So why did I pick the topic of holiness? If you're in class downstairs, we've been covering this for quite some time now, so it's been on my mind. It's something that I grew up going to church as a child. I remember confessing Christ when I was 6 years old in the back of my mom's, in the back of the car on the way to church or on the way from church, I don't remember, to my mom and my dad as my dad was driving. But it was something that as I grew up in the church, going to church, reading my Bible really every night, starting at around the age of 11, I started reading my Bible every day. The problem was I still wasn't holy. I went to church regularly and I read my Bible every night, and I would go to sleep reading, and I think I wore out Psalm 51, which says, starts off with, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my sin, blot out my transgression." And that was my life for 10 years, was reading the Bible, going to church, struggling with the same sin, and failing to it continually. I've also had a lot of conversations in the church with people, and just in the last year, a couple years, since I've been pastoring here, but more recently, conversations with people at church. Some have been given over to sensual thinking, emotional thinking. Others to food cravings, some to financial complete negligence of stewardship and the things that God has given them. I've had conversations with people who've been enslaved to pornography, and conversations with people who, or heard of conversations of people who are just venting their anger, their hostility, their divisiveness within the church. People that are reading their Bible and coming to church on a regular basis. And so I see that many of us, too, desire to be holy, but we're perpetually failing at it. We're coming up well short. Holiness is something we need to understand. One of the books that I began to study this subject on was last fall in the Kindred Singles Retreat. It was a book called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. I highly recommend it. But he says in the book, we must seek to understand what the holy is. We do not dare to seek to avoid it. That there can be no true worship, no spiritual growth, no true obedience without it. Holiness defines our goal as Christians. So what is this holiness? What is holiness? It comes from a couple words in the Hebrew language. Our Bibles are both Hebrew and Greek. In the Hebrew language, the word is kadosh. The word is kadosh. And that word simply means the same as the Greek word, which is hagias, not to be confused with Häagen-Dazs, which is ice cream. But hagias, and which is not holy, but it's good. Kadosh is in hagias mean the exact same thing. In fact, a lot of times when you look at the Hebrew and Greek language, there's varying differences between the translations of what we have for the English word. Actually, these two are identical. They couldn't be more identical in the Hebrew and the Greek for holiness. Literally, it means, relationally, holiness is sacred, mysterious, and the word in the Old English would be awful. Now, just keep in mind, in the Old English, they only had the word awful. They didn't have the word awesome yet. That didn't come around to like the 1600s. The word awful meant awful, as we know, and awesome at the same time. That's what the Old English awful word means. So awful, same as terrible, by the way. Terrible in the Old English means could be, we have terrific today. They didn't have terrific when they came up with the word terrible. They used terrible to define both the negative and the positive, just like awful. Literally comes from the term awful, being full of awe. So when we look at the English words that are translated from these Hebrew and Greek words, we come up with sacred, mysterious, awful, or awesome. Physically, hagias and kadosh mean to be set apart, dedicated, consecrated. And you've heard those terms in the church, okay? So sacred, mysterious, awful, set apart, dedicated, consecrated, and morally these words mean pure, clean, and perfect. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about holiness, all right? Also in your Bibles, as you read the word sanctified, it's the exact same Greek word or Hebrew word. It's sanctified and holiness are the same word in the original language. Same with the word saints, believe it or not. When we read about what are saints, this book is written to the saints in Galatia or to the saints in Ephesus. When we read that word saints, it's actually the same root word. It's those who are holy or those who are sanctified. It comes from kadosh or hagias. So that's the background in our Bibles of holiness. What is it? How important is holiness to our Christian life? Depending on who you ask, the answer may vary. Again, another book that we're going through in class right now is this book called The Forgotten Blessing, Rediscovering the Transforming Power of Sanctification by Henry Holloman, another great author. He says that sanctification or holiness is the greatest work that God is doing in the Christian life. It's the greatest thing that God is doing in our life, is sanctification or holiness. So I'll ask you, is the greatest work God is doing in your life making you holy? Is holiness the greatest work God is doing in your life? We talked earlier this morning that we can do a lot of great things for God. We can go on a missions trip and have great success, as our team is doing, and that's a wonderful thing. We can go up on the roof and repair a roof for the church. But God desires us being holy more than he desires what he can get from us. He desires us, our holiness. Okay? So approaching holiness. How do we approach the subject of holiness? Much of this, again, is taken from R.C. Sproul. I'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 with you. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 in Isaiah chapter 6. This is how Isaiah approaches the holiness of God. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. It reads, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" This is Isaiah approaching the holiness of God in a vision. So who is God to us? What is God like? How would we describe him? A lot of the comments in class downstairs have come forward as compassionate, which he is, loving, merciful, forgiving, humble. We attribute all these characteristics to the God that we follow. Now, in our English language, we typically use exclamation marks or boldface or italics to emphasize something, or maybe even emojis, you know, in modern English, to emphasize a point, to make something come across with stronger influence. The Hebrew and the Greek, they both do not use those punctuation terms that we use in English. They use repetition. So when the Bible, when you see Jesus saying to his disciples and he really wants them to listen up, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," as if anything Jesus said wasn't true. But he wants to get his point across that they listen. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." When the angels in Revelation are pronouncing judgment upon the earth, it's a major judgment, and he wants to get their attention. And they say, the angels say, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Okay? Obviously, an angel saying woe is probably enough, because angels are pretty powerful. But to get the point across to us, instead of using boldface or exclamation marks, they repeat the words, woe, 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 or truly, truly, or verily, verily. So when you see that in Scripture, it's adding emphasis to something, and we need to pay attention. Okay? Now, here in Isaiah, we see an example of this. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We see this again in Revelation, the same term used by the angels to God, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, when we look at Scripture and we look at how is God described in the Scriptures, we never see God described as love, 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 mercy, 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 justice, justice, justice. He is all those things. We know he is love. We know he is merciful. We know he is forgiven. We know he's compassionate. But the angels themselves, who have the clearest view of God, far clearer than our view, describe God as holy, holy, holy. That's the term they use to describe God in our Bibles. All of God's other attributes are encompassed within his holiness. Okay? His justice is holy, meaning it's perfect and awful. Okay? His love is holy, it's pure, it's clean. His mercy is holy, it's dedicated and consecrated on the cross to us. All of his other attributes can be defined by his holiness. His holiness is the preeminent description that we see in Scripture of who God is and what he is like. So how does Isaiah, we talk about approaching holiness, how does Isaiah approach this holiness? Well, the first thing he does, as a prophet who's typically pronouncing judgment on other people, he pronounces judgment upon himself. He says, woe is me. Woe is me, in verse 5. He then states his position as having gone astray and gone off track. He says, I am lost. Woe is me, I am lost. And finally, he as a prophet, his greatest gifting is his words, the words that he speaks to the people. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips. The very area where he could probably, in earthly terms, take the most pride and comfort in, he looks at that source and says, it's unclean. It's unclean. Okay? So that's the approach we should have to holiness. What is our attitude as we approach God's holiness? Are we casual? Are we flippant? Maybe nonchalant? Certainly aweless as we approach the holiness of God. R.C. Sproul, in his book, records when God appeared, and quoting on this particular scripture, he says, when God appeared in the temple, the doors and the thresholds were moved. We see this in the New Testament, by the way, as well. He goes, the inert matter of the doorposts, the inanimate thresholds, the wood and metal that could neither hear nor speak had the good sense to be moved by the presence of God. The literal meaning of the text is that they were shaken. They began to quake where they stood. The question for us is today is, do we have the good sense to be shaken by the holiness of God? How about the New Testament? We might say, well, Jesus came, and so we no longer have to have that relationship to God's holiness. Well, what about the New Testament? How do people react to the holiness of Jesus displayed in the New Testament? After Jesus called Peter to drop his nets, and Peter had let down his nets and caught a great number of fish, and when Jesus is calling Peter, typically you'd expect Peter to be like, this is awesome, I'm going to follow Jesus now because he's going to catch me a lot of fish and I'm going to make a lot of money. That's not what Peter says. Peter recognizes the holiness of Jesus, and it says, Peter fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Woe is me. That's Peter's response to Jesus' holiness. later on in the Sea of Galilee with the disciples, after Jesus had been wakened and rebuked the wind, as storms, as the boat's tossing, it's filling with water. The disciples are scared. They wake Jesus up, and he rebukes the wind and tells the sea to be still, and instantly the Sea of Galilee is calm. You'd think at this point the disciples would be relieved, that they would feel somewhat at peace, thankful, happy. Actually, the scripture records that the disciples, after this occurred, were filled with great fear. Terror, awful. They were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They were more scared after Jesus fixed the natural disaster because they saw the holiness of Jesus. Upon Christ's death, speaking of a shaking temple, the sky grew dark, the earth shook. The temple curtain tore in two. Okay? And here is the centurion at the foot of the cross. It says, "The centurion and those who were with him were filled with great fear and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Have we lost our ability to be moved by the holiness of God today? Does it no longer move us, shake us? Now, let's look in verse or two later here in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah. How does God respond to Isaiah, who is moved, who's confessing, "Woe is me"? How does God respond to Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 read, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" Isaiah, in the presence of the holy, holy, holy God, God sends a messenger, a holy messenger, with a sacrifice to purify Isaiah from his sin. That Isaiah's guilt would be taken away, that his sin would be atoned for. For us today, who confess, "Woe is me," who say, "I am lost," who acknowledge that we are unclean, God sent his holy Son, himself, a sacrifice to purify us from our sin, that our guilt would be taken away and that our sin would be atoned for. And now we, just like Isaiah, can stand in the presence of a holy, holy God. But it doesn't take away from his holiness. It just allows us, because of Jesus' sacrifice, to stand in his presence, to not be consumed by the holiness of God. This is what Jesus did for us. I have an illustration of this that involves toothpaste. This last week, as I'm coming home, third place studies, and I've got a garage and a power pole and about 10 feet in between those two to get my tracker in. And I'm pretty overconfident sometimes when I drive, and I shouldn't be. And so I'm getting texts from the Philippines on my phone, and I'm texting back. I'm like, "I'm in the alley. I'm driving in the alley with texting. Who cares, you know?" And I take a right turn, and I hear crunk, crunk, crunk. And I'm like, "Oh, no." I sideswipe the telephone pole with my car, put this big dent into my door, and there's black streaks going across my door and all the way to the back fender. At this point, I felt awful and terrible, okay, at the same time. And I'm like, "Do I finish texting or do I go in and tell Faye?" I'm going to go and tell Faye, and I'll text right after that. So I run into the house, and just like Justin preached, you know, about going to his mom as a kid, I had pretty much the same reaction. I said, "I smashed the car." And I'm like, she's like, "What do you mean?" I said, "Come and see." So I showed her it, and we got like 45 minutes before third place studies start, heading over to Tavis and Alyssa's. So in the meantime, my initial reaction is, I really screwed this up. And my car is old, but it's not, I try to keep it nice. And so it's just frustrating me. So I grabbed a crowbar, and phase Googling. I'm like, how do I fix this? So, you know, I want to fix it right now. Just like holiness. I don't want to be unholy anymore. I want to fix this right now. So I didn't even take time to Google how to tear my door apart or look in the manual. I'm just like, okay, pop, pop, pop. Okay, these things are coming out. You know, that's all right. Unscrew the door handle, blah, blah, blah. Little plastic sheet. You know, you guys probably know this who've done this before. I didn't. But a little plastic sheet and peeling that back. I'm like, okay, I get a flashlight. Oh, I can see in there. Grab my crowbar. Pop. Door pops right back out. Not perfectly. I mean, I'm like, it took a little while. I shouldn't say that. It took some aiming on my part. But the door pops back out into place. And meanwhile, Faye's like, looks like you can use toothpaste to get rid of scratches on cars. I didn't know you could do this. And so I get an old toothbrush and toothpaste in a bucket and water and a rag. And this is, you know, and I'm like, I'm thinking I scratched the whole top because it's black streaks. I'm thinking I scratched the paint off and it's just the primer left or something like that. And so sure enough, all these streaks started disappearing. Every single one of them. I got them all gone. Actually, I didn't get them all gone until the next day because I didn't even see some of them until the next day. But now I think they're all gone. Literally, my car now looks like nothing ever happened to it. There's not a dent, there's not a sign, there's nothing. I'm like, do you understand the joy and the excitement I have in that? this is an illustration, a physical illustration of what goes on with atonement for sin. This is what happens, okay? We get excited. Like, our car is wrecked. It's scratched. And God put it back together like it's brand new. Well, not brand new, but, you know, close. So this is exactly what happened. And then what do we see here in Isaiah 6:8? This is Isaiah after God atones for his sin. Chapter 6, verse 8 reads, "And I, Isaiah, heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who shall go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Okay? This is our response to the holiness of God. We are redeemed. Our car is like new. And just so you know, this happens in the physical realm too. To take the illustration a step further, I'm like, wow, God fixed my car. I should probably take care of this thing. You know, that's literally what I did. So, yeah, like yesterday, I'm changing the oil, doing some rust treatment, you know, all that sort of stuff. It inspired me to take better care of my vehicle because it's like this thing that should have made it a mess is now in good shape. We have the same reaction. Isaiah has the same reaction here. He says, "Here I am. Send me. I want to do something now. I want to be about your holiness." So that takes us to the next section of our study today, which is going to be the remainder of our section of the study, which is on producing holiness. We've been made holy through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, but can we produce holiness in our daily lives? That's the real question. In fact, there's a lot of dilemma there, and there's a lot of false teaching there, because if we do not take this step into producing holiness, we're missing out on what God has for us. In the scripture, we see that in Matthew 5:48, that Jesus said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." In 1 Thessalonians, we read, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Hebrews, "Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And again, 1 Peter, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" This creates a dilemma in us. How can I be perfect? How can you be holy in all your conduct? How can we be holy as God is holy? The question is how. And most of us will go immediately, and at least I do, and think of Romans chapter 7, which is Paul's struggle with the flesh. Paul wrote, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." That's where we're at. "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing." Okay, as difficult as that was to say, it's as that difficult to live, all right? That's how our Christian life is. In fact, isn't Paul's struggle an accurate description of the Christian life? It is. This was my life growing up. This is the 10 years that I spent going to church and reading my Bible. This was my life. Part of me wants to do good, but I keep screwing up. I want to be holy, but I'm never holy. Maybe for 10 minutes after church on Sunday before I go back into sin. Who's perfect? Who's holy in all their conduct? Who is holy as God is holy? Well, it's a good question. We know from the Old Testament, as Isaiah approaches God, that God the Father is holy. We know in the Gospels, as we just talked about, as people approach Jesus, we see the holiness of God displayed through Jesus. He's the express image of the invisible God. So Jesus is holy, his holy Son. Paul's not holy. Peter's not holy. I'm not holy. You're not holy. But then there is also God, the Holy Spirit, who is holy. God, the Holy Spirit, for us today, who is holy. Interesting, if you look at, and I didn't realize this until the last year, but if you look at Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8, chapter 7 is about Paul's struggle against his flesh, about how he cannot control, contain his flesh, how it always wins against his desires. The Holy Spirit in verse 7, which begins that struggle through the end of the chapter, I think it's 25, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of in any form, is not mentioned once. And then he turned the page to Romans 8. And the Spirit of God is mentioned 22 times in Romans chapter 8, which is his victory and his answer to the flesh. The Spirit. Paul couldn't do it. As holy as Paul is, even though he wrote half of our New Testament, he wasn't holy enough on his own. He needed the Holy Spirit, just like we need the Holy Spirit. And that was Romans chapter 8. You can read it on your own time. It's too long to cover today. So, producing holiness. What is the Christian life supposed to look like? What should our life look like as Christians? I saw the first glimmers of this. I grew up, again, going to church and seeing very varying shadows. Nobody my own age. Maybe some older saints in the church that I perceived as holy, practicing holiness. Some of my Bible school teachers. But I didn't see anybody I could relate to really living a holy life. Not until I showed up here some 19 years ago now. I showed up here at this church and I saw young people, we're old now, but young people at the time, and they were living a different life. They were like quitting their jobs to follow Jesus. They were quitting careers to follow Jesus. Some of them were quitting school to follow Jesus. I'm like, well, nobody does that. Nobody leaves everything behind. Some of them had great, like, their families weren't Christian, and they created great strife between them and their parents in order to follow Jesus. And I thought, this is something different. And I had to keep coming back and checking it out, get a little bit more involved. But that was the first time. That was my first impression of seeing people live this way, producing holiness in their life. Nobody was perfect, but there was a huge difference. So, how does Paul describe the Christian life we're supposed to live? I want you guys to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll look at a shorter rendition of Romans chapter 8. It's only 10 verses we're going to look at. But Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 16 to 25. This is Paul's answer to the flesh. Verse 16, Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these desires are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And it goes on, but I'm going to stop there. So a couple things I want to note out of this passage that we need to bring out. First off, every Christian, most of you know this, I believe all of you know this, but as you become born again, as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. You know that, okay? So every Christian with the Holy Spirit has two personalities. That's Paul's struggle there in Romans 7, is there's a desire in both directions. Every Christian with the Holy Spirit does have those two personalities within them. Each personality, and a personality is defined by having a mind, emotion, and will. Okay? So, each personality has its own mind, its own emotion, its own will within you. Okay? There are the desires of the flesh, which are against the Spirit, and there are the desires of the Spirit, which are against the flesh. These two personalities are therefore polarized. They're opposites. Galatians in the New Living Translation says these two forces or natures are constantly fighting each other. They're fighting within you. That's the war we have as Christians. Okay? Every Christian with the Holy Spirit has this. They're also described in your Bible as the old nature and the new nature, or as the old self and the new self. We have this battle, okay? Every Christian, therefore, could be considered a person with multiple personalities, all right? So just consider that for a second. The literally definition of that is two or more personality states, and we have two personality states, okay? You thought we were crazy? We are. Okay. Going a step further, they're polar opposites. So the root definition of bipolar is having two poles or extremes. Now, I know the medical term goes into some specifics on that. But we have multiple personality disorder, and we're bipolar. Okay? That's us. That's Paul in Romans chapter 7. So to some of you, that may sound really scary. And it is. I'm not saying it's not. But to some of us, this is a great comfort. It helps us understand who we are. Still in these sinful, wicked bodies, desiring to be holy. Keep in mind, some of us wonder why when we become a Christian that everything goes crazy and gets messed up. The flesh has no reason whatsoever. The personality of your flesh has no reason to be hostile or retaliate if the Spirit's dead. If the Spirit is giving no threat to the flesh, why would the flesh have to be in opposition? It can just sit there because the Spirit's doing nothing. It's when we actually make decisions to move forward in our walk, in our obedience, in our holiness with Christ, that's when the flesh rages. It hates it. It'll do everything in its power to stop you. This is the war that we have as Christians. This is spiritual warfare. So what does the personality of our flesh think, feel, do? What's its mind, emotions, and will? We see here, it's listed, it's evident to all. It says sexual immorality. It's where we get the term pornography. Porneia is the Greek word. Impurity, sensuality. Okay? It also includes idolatry, which isn't a word we use, but it just means wantonness or covetousness. It's the idea that I gotta have this. I gotta get this. I gotta buy this. Idolatry. Sorcery, which we don't have a whole lot of, I don't think. in our current culture. But again, it comes from the words that we translate for drugs, pharmaceuticals, medications. Okay, so it's not that we don't have these things, we do. Enmity, which means hostility, strife means contentious debate. We don't have any of that going on in our society, do we? Contentious debate, strife. Jealousy, fits of anger, we know what that is. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Envy means ill will, wishing ill upon somebody. Drunkenness means intoxication. And orgies is actually a better definition or translation of that is reveling, carousing, and letting loose. That is the personality of our flesh. And then it goes on to say, if that's not enough of a definition, it says, and things like these. Okay? I think that's a pretty long... I think we can find ourselves somewhere in that list if we look close enough. That is the personality of our flesh. And you know what it says? These works are evident. These works are evident to all. I think of, you know, we try to hide them. We try to mask them. But they're evident. People can see them. Okay? I think of playing poker. You know, we try to hide our good hand or hide when we're bluffing. But they have this thing in poker called tells. You know? It's when you sniff like that. Or you raise your eyebrow, like get this card, so you can go like that real quick. You know? Nose twitch. Maybe a deep breath or a sigh. I'm not good at seeing these things, but I've watched it on movies. So, but these are tells in poker. It's indicating that something's going on. And we give away. These personalities of the flesh, it's given away. It's shown out by our lack of participation, lack of passion, lack of zeal, lack of commitment, lack of dedication, lack of holiness. It's evident to all. Now, we've got this personality warring on this side, and then on the other side, we've got the spirit. We understand that. The spirit, this other personality, coming in conflict. And the spirit is producing thoughts, feelings, and actions as well. And the list is before us. It's love, which literally means benevolence or charity. In fact, it's used in the New Testament for love feasts. Believe it or not. Like when they have love feasts, they use the same word. Like they all get together and have a big, share food together. Same word. Joy, which means gladness. Peace, actually, if you look at the Greek word, it actually means to bring together. So we understand that like a peace treaty, it's that sort of idea. The Holy Spirit brings peace or unity. Okay? Patience, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That self-control, actually, you look into that word, and nowhere in your Bible does it say all things in moderation. Okay, that's not in your Bible. But believe it or not, that's what that word means. It means moderation. Okay, so even though it's not technically in your Bible, all things in moderation, God's Holy Spirit does bring some control to our life. Okay? So that could be with money, food, emotions, Facebook use. You know, the Holy Spirit brings self-control into our lives. All right? So where do we recognize the produce, the fruit of the Spirit in our life? One area that I look and I hope to see this in is when we get together after services in the Blind Munchies Coffee House. You know, there's unity. There's a love feast going on, basically. Or it could be. It might not be. Depends on what table you're sitting at, but should be a love feast going on. And there's unity, there's peace, there's some joy, hopefully. There's patience and long-suffering as you wait in line. That's in there. There's kindness and goodness in our conversation, gentleness and self-control. So we've got all of those aspects available to us as a church as we come together. The fruit, the produce of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is holy, that's why the preface holy. The Holy Spirit is holy and brings holiness. Okay, so the fruit of the Spirit, you could wrap up holiness into all those different things we just read. Okay, it's mysteriously awful and mysteriously, it's awfully awesome in that regard. It's like seeing a Christian going through long suffering or watching somebody love when they've gone through a difficult time. It brings out a witness that's terribly terrific, awfully awesome, mysterious. It also brings what we call moral aspects of pure cleanness and perfection. Okay, I think we understand this. Okay, that's what we're seeking. But it doesn't answer the question of Romans chapter 7. We still have this battle. Okay, so the real question is, we got the product, we know that the produce is, but what is the biblical process? How do we get there? How do we grow in holiness? Do we cease being bitter by trying to focus on good thoughts? Do we stop lusting by recognizing we need some self-control? Do we control our anger by studying what love is? Do we abandon our idols by agreeing that faithfulness is a good idea? Okay, we can try those things, but that's back to Paul in Romans 7. We can't. Here's the deal. You're not holy and I'm not holy, so we can't produce holiness. Okay, you don't just conjure up thoughts and then, okay, now I'm holy because I'm thinking good thoughts. This is what the world will tell you. You know, this is a very shallow attempt at trying to be a different person. Well, I'll think about these thoughts instead. I'm not saying don't take your thoughts captive. It is biblical. We should take our thoughts captive. But we don't have the power to. We'll go right back to those other thoughts. Okay? So there is a method, all right? Same with my lawn. Like right now, I just had to dug up. Last fall, dug it up, and we ran sewer and electrical to my garage, and I got this huge 100-foot stretch of dirt, and I wanted grass there. You know, I can look at that lawn all I want, that dirt pile or that dirt stretch, and think thoughts of grass. I can imagine thoughts of grass, but it isn't going to happen just thinking about it. I actually there's a process. It's called going to Flea Farm, getting some grass seed, getting some topsoil, spreading it around, watering it, using a sprinkler. There's a process, and now my lawn is slowly getting grass. Maybe by the end of the month, it'll be grass. So if there's a process to actually producing grass. And the same is true for our holiness. What are we striving to do? Are we just thinking about it? What are we under? What is part of this, is, as we read earlier, under our control? In what way are we to conduct ourselves in holiness? What's our part? Okay? This scripture has the key, if you will, to what we're to do. It's quite simple. Galatians 5, 16, 18, 25, and again in 25 read, "We are to walk by the Spirit. We are to be led by the Spirit. We are to live by the Spirit. And we are to keep in step with the Spirit." A lot of us will look at this passage and we'll focus on the fruit and try to produce fruit and miss what the point of the passage is. The point of the passage isn't the fruit. That's the result. The point of the passage is to walk by the Spirit. Now, some of your Bibles may say walk in, depending on your translation, live in, and use the preposition in. Just so you know, in the original language, neither in or by are there, so that's the English trying to put it in there. But either one's fine. It works for our scripture because really either one works. Now, again, an analogy. What does that look like? Well, look at a physical example of this. If I am to walk by faith, be led by faith, live with faith, keep in step with faith, I think we know what that looks like, right? For example, if I want to walk by faith, it means I typically need to slow down on the walking path because she's going. I learned as a kid to walk turbo speed, and I have only one speed. But I got to slow down. To be led by faith in the grocery store, I don't know where things are. I could run around looking for things everywhere. Where's the bacon? Where are the eggs? Faye's like, aisle this, or, you know, right down here. I got to be led by her in the grocery store because I'm not so good at grocery shopping. Living with faith, I actually have to be in the same house. It's kind of mandatory to live with somebody to be in the same house. Okay, keeping in step with faith, again, it's like, knowing when to speed up, when to slow down, when to be on the same page, keeping in step with her. So in order to walk with, be led by, live with, or keep in step with somebody, you need to know where they're at. Okay? So we need to know where the Holy Spirit is. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, John Miller puts it this way, being filled with the Holy Spirit, this walking, living with, being in, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not you getting this, more of the Spirit, it's the Spirit getting more of you. Okay? We need to find out where is the Spirit and go there. A lot of times we're trying to ask the Spirit to come along in our thing, when the reality is we need to look up and figure out where is the Spirit and go where the Spirit is. Okay? So, where do we find the Spirit? And we're going to finish up with a couple places we find the Holy Spirit so that it can help us grow, hopefully practically, in holiness. One area that we find the Holy Spirit is in the Word of God. Okay? So, the Word is... authored according to 2 Peter 1:21 that the prophets spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Also we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture, our Bibles, is breathed out by God, literally meaning God's Spirit inspired, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So we have to ask ourselves, are we going to the Spirit? Are we going to the Word of God? Are we seeking worldly counsel to control our sin tendencies? To control our flesh? Are we looking for medications to drown out our vices? Or are we turning to God's Word to transform our minds and being led by His precepts, His Scripture, to produce His personality? We can attack the flesh with the flesh, and many people do, or we can attack the flesh with the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. This involves devotion in God's Word. Not just doing devotions, but devotion in God's Word. Like being devoted, looking forward to opening your Bible and reading. Being devoted to what He has to say to us. Reading Christian books, studying commentaries, listening to Bible teaching. Now there's apps. You know, there's eSword for your PC. There's Blue Letter Bible app you can download, which is really great for your phone. Excellent app that will tell you all these Greek and Hebrew words, too. So you can look into that stuff yourself. How many hours a day are we spending in worldly pursuits, and how much time are we devoting to God's holy word? Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God has the power to do what your flesh can't do. It can separate joints from marrow, so to speak. It can separate soulish desires from spiritual desires and tell you which one's true. But you can't do that. Neither can some worldly doctor or counselor. But the Word of God can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's living and it's powerful. The Holy Spirit is not only found in God's Word, but the other place that we see the Holy Spirit showing up is in God's people, in the church. The Holy Spirit is with us. Scripture records in 1 Corinthians, "Don't you realize that all of you together, all of us together, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you," plural. Ephesians 2:22 says, "You are being built together, all of you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." We together create a place for the Spirit to dwell. So, I just look back. I mean, this is how I began to move forward, is just showing up, being in fellowship, wanting to be here. Like, some of us are like, "Yeah, I got this going on this weekend. I got this going on this afternoon. I got this going on that night. I can't be there." There was nothing that could stop me from being here. Well, not that I can recall. Like, I wanted to be here. I really wanted to be about God's people and at the church. Is that our attitude today? Showing up, being in fellowship together, getting to know each other, joining a class, becoming a member, serving beside one another. Is that our desire, or is that our hoop to jump through? The Bible says, "To each one of us is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Meaning, I'm not as good without you, and you're not as good without me, which is hard to understand, but that's what the Bible says. We need each other. We're multiple personalities, bipolar, and here we're at codependence. We're codependent. We need each other. ask yourself, am I an individual or am I part of a body? Because just coming to church here and doing certain things doesn't make you a part of the body. You actually have to like want to be here and invest yourself in being here. Pursue being here. Pursue making yourself a part of the body and not just an individual who shows up on Sunday or Wednesday. But to pursue it. But I can't... The Holy Spirit, hopefully in the Word of God, will give you the desire, a holy desire to do that. Because I can't convince you to do that. That's got to be between you and God. I wouldn't want to convince you because then it'd be like weird. We have to want this. And there has to be a holy burning, as Justin talked about, zeal inside of us for this in our lives. So, producing holiness is about being where the Holy Spirit is. All right, not the Holy Spirit being where we are, but we being where the Holy Spirit is. And the Holy Spirit is in God's Word, and the Holy Spirit is in God's people, the church. Now listen to me. I had a holy desire growing up because I was reading His Word. But I never grew because I wasn't really a part of a body. I went to church, but that was about it. I did not start growing in sanctification and holiness at all, I don't believe. In fact, I think I went backwards at certain times during those years. I did not start growing in holiness until I connected to a Christian body, until I really got involved. And all of a sudden, and it wasn't easy, and it's been a mess ever since, but it's gotten better, okay? It's gotten much, much, much better. The vices that I had then are not vices I have now. There's some that I will work on till the day I die, but a lot of the sin that I was failing to, especially the ones that I really noticed in those years, are gone. Those are gone. Now I see new things that are uncovered that I never knew were there, but I'm working on them. This is the process to holiness. I grew up reading the Bible, but I began growing when I surrendered to His church. Are we asking the Holy Spirit to follow us in our plans and our direction? Do we have a plan where we'd like to go with God? Or are we surrendering to the Holy Spirit and His plans and His direction? Those are two very different things. A lot of us ask, seek, knock for the Holy Spirit to get on our path. But surrender is surrender, guys. It's like I give up. It's crucified to self. I surrender. I surrender all is the name of the song. That's literally what it is. It's I surrender all. Are we surrendered to where the Holy Spirit wants to go? Take us, no matter what it is. When this happened, I'd been at the church for 6 months, and I went to a concert at His Oasis. Concert is a music festival at His Oasis, which we used to go to in Plainfield, Wisconsin. Pastor Tim he's passed away now, but a really good friend out there that put on this music festival. I went and I stayed through Sunday, which I apparently wasn't supposed to do. I didn't know that because I was brand new. I was supposed to go back to Menominee on Sunday. But Tim was preaching, so I think he let it slide. So I stayed, and there was a worship artist that Sunday morning before Tim preached. And I've read these words to you before, but these words were the words that made me surrender all. And I want to read them to you because they're the lyrics of a song. In closing, it says, he sung these words. He says, if He calls you, will you follow? Are you willing to risk losing all your possessions and everything this world tries hard to give? If He calls you, will you listen? Do you want to know His plan? Or are you too busy walking your own way to have Him lead you by the hand? If He calls you, will you love Him? Not in word, but with your life, giving all you can give for the sake of Him who made the greatest sacrifice. What if He leads you to the cross? What if He leaves you there to die? What if He opens up your heart in your passions He crucifies? If He calls you, will you follow? Do we desire to be holy today? I hope you do. I do. Have we failed at producing holiness? I want to remind you that His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. May we today I pray, receive holiness by recognizing our lostness, like Isaiah did, by confessing our uncleanness, and by trusting in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And may we also produce holiness by walking by, being led by, living by, and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit in His Word and in His church. Let's pray, and I'd ask the music team to come forward.